Good morning. My name is Rob, and I'm the pastor here, and let me invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as the children are excused who are going to Young Worshipers. Next week will be our last week in 1 Thessalonians, so we're coming down towards the end. And in this passage, Paul is writing to this young church of new Christians in the town of Thessaloniki in northern Greece. And he's wrapping up his message to them by throwing at them all kinds of different instructions and commands and teachings for them on how they ought to live together as believers. And so we're looking at the topic this morning of community. And we've been following this theme of extraordinarily ordinary in the letter to the Thessalonians, because so much of what Paul is trying to teach them to do is to just be ordinary believers who believe in an extraordinary God and who live out that extraordinary grace in their very normal routine lives. And so our community that we have together in Christ is, on the one hand, ordinary, on the other hand, very extraordinary. So let's listen verses 12 through 22 of the fifth chapter of the letter to the Thessalonians. Let's listen to God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read this, your written word, that your Spirit would come and speak, and that we would have receptive hearts, that your word would meet with faith and belief in our hearts, and also with joy and gratitude, that as we listen to your word, as you speak to us, that we would not quench your Holy Spirit, but that his flame would begin to grow brighter and hotter within us until we become nothing but a life of glorifying you and loving Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you look at any given church at any given time, it might seem rather ordinary. A group of everyday normal people gathering together to do things that aren't that extraordinary, like singing and praying and serving and discussing and talking, having fellowship with each other, listening to God's word taught and read, and then going back home to wherever we live and work and play to serve God there and to live out our faith and try to love our neighbors. But the church is, for all that's ordinary in it, truly an extraordinary community. And I want to look today in what the Apostle Paul describes as being so extraordinary about this Christian community, or rather, what should be ordinary for our life together. Community is something we talk a lot about. It's something we all seem to truly desire in life nowadays. Community has become a buzzword, so much so maybe that we don't even really know what we mean by it, other than this general sense of wanting to belong and wanting a place where we can be known and where we can have friendships. In an article in The Atlantic called "What Does Community Mean?" Megan Garber, the author, describes how community has changed and how what we mean by community. She describes for how up until in the 20th century, probably the middle of the 20th century, when somebody defined community and said what their community was, they would have answered with their place, a very literal place in the world, where you lived, where you went to school, where your neighborhood was, your town. But today when people talk about their community, they always talk about their identity. that the community is something they choose, and it's an expression of who they are. She goes on to say that this is done through a process of self-discovery. Who am I? And so, therefore, where do I want to plug in and get connected? It offers us this kind of togetherness no matter where we are, who we are. And it's an active thing rather than passive. You used to be born into your community, and then you found your identity. Now we are born with an identity, and we go off finding a community because we all desperately want a place to be connected and known. We were made for that as human beings. And the world we live in is inherently isolating. For all of the social media and interconnectedness, I think you all can relate to it when I say that there's something lonely about our world. But this can be exhausting. One writer in a book called The Weariness of the Self points out how it's psychologically exhausting for us to always be constructing our identity and trying to find a community that we feel like expresses who we are. That's an exhausting journey and process, and some of you know exactly what I mean by that. Here's the good news of the gospel. Here is the blessing of the church. When you are born anew in Christ, when you become a believer who has experienced the forgiveness and the grace and the new life that Christ can give to you, you're born in a sense again. Jesus said you have to be born again in order to see and know and experience the kingdom of God. And when you are born again, you're born into this place, into this family called the church. But see, sometimes we go looking for a church that we want to choose as an expression of our identity. Jim Petty last week taught one of the best Sunday school lessons on the communion of saints that I've ever heard, and he talked about how we need to realize that this church is not the only church, and that we need to realize we're brothers and sisters with other churches, and we can't choose one part of the church and exclude the rest of the body. You see, we are born into this thing called the church, and it's a community. It's a place where we all share a common experience. That's what community means. It's a common unity, or unity around something we share in common. And what is it that we share in common but Christ and our experience of salvation in Him? Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they've come from all kinds of different backgrounds, Jewish and pagan, Jewish, Gentile. They have come from upper, middle, and lower parts of the socioeconomic bracket. And now they, by their common experience of turning from idols to the living God, to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they've had this experience of salvation. They find themselves all together in one room. Very different. Still very broken and fallen. Not perfect. Trying to follow Jesus together. And they need a lot of instructions on how to do it. And so do we. This very ordinary group of people gathered together to live and serve this extraordinary God and to celebrate His extraordinary grace. How do we do that? That's what I want to talk about. That's what Paul talks about. And there's a lot of stuff here. It's hard to organize it at first. You just see this long list of stuff. And if I was to go through every little phrase, we'd be here for hours. But if you put everything under three heads, I think it works, because what he's talking about is how the Christian community should live, what it should be, how it should look. And there are three basic categories of instructions that he gives. The first is on leadership in verses 12 through 13. The second is on fellowship in verses 14 and 15. And then finally, there is worship in verses 16 through 22. So what should a Christian community be? Let's jump right into the first point. He says that leadership should be respectable and respected in the Christian community. This is the first thing he leads with. And now some of you, most of you are not in leadership in the church, and so I just want to awkwardly preach to myself for a minute, if I can do that. And then I'll talk to you and myself about this topic. Leadership, he says, is to be respected, but we need to start with this point that leadership in the church should be respectable, worthy of respect, worthy of esteem, worthy of honor. He says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And he, with three participles or verb words, action words, describes what leaders do. He never uses an official title or status. He just says, these are what leaders are. They do these three things. And the first of them is that they labor, they work hard. This is a word that Paul often used for himself when he would describe how he worked night and day, and he worked hard to provide for himself with his own hands during his missionary work so that he could offer the gospel free of charge to the people he was trying to reach. And so leaders in the church have to be willing to work hard. This verb comes from manual labor. It's a working and toiling hard until you're good and tired and exhausted and worn out. And so those of us who lead must be willing, like our Savior and like the apostles who founded the church, to sacrificially work and to work hard, to labor in preparing good preaching and teaching, to spend devoted time in prayer for God's people, to spend time with people counseling and helping them to discover God's will for their lives, and spending time with people in the administration of the church and administering the sacraments and preparing people for baptism. There's endless things to do, and those of us in leadership are called to work hard. Leaders are called also to lead in the Lord, he says, and the word means literally to, it's a combination word in Greek. It means to stand and to stand before or to stand to. It says those that stand before or stand towards the people in the Lord. They're presiding and leading for the good of the group. And then thirdly, leaders admonish. This word here means to warn, to instruct, to correct, or to teach. And I love what Leon Morris has said, a Bible commentator. He said, this is a brotherly term, but it's also a big brotherly term. And he says, what leaders are there to do, and trust me, that's not an easy job to do, because it'd be much easier just to sidestep that, to tell everyone what they want to hear. But at times, their leaders have to step up and call all of us, ourselves included, to something better, something higher, and away from lesser things. That's what these leaders do, and this is how they become respectable in their service. They work hard in their leadership, selflessly for what's good for the group, and they have this task of teaching and instructing so that we each grow in our faith, hope, and love. Now, secondly, it says members ought to respect their leaders for their service. It says in verse 12 to respect these people who are in leadership, and then it says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this is where pastors wish you could bring someone else to preach this, because it's a conflict of interest for a pastor to say, you know, thus says the Lord, highly esteem your pastor in love. That's why I led with be respectable, be worthy of high esteem. And I know that I, an imperfect person, am going to fall very short of that. And so pray for me. Sometimes I'll get it right, and that's the grace of God at work in me. Sometimes I won't, and I hope that you'll show the grace of God to me. But pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. And then he says to esteem them very highly in love, not because of their position or their popularity or who they are or anything like that. He says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work, of how they labor and give and the sacrifices that they make. And the verb there, the adverb he uses for how do we respect leaders, he uses this very superlative term. He jumbles together a bunch of words to say above and beyond and way past the limits of overflowing. And then he says, so do it in love. It's not just a cold kind of, yeah, you're the leader, so we have to, you know, acknowledge you. But there's both affection and appreciation. And then thirdly, he says that leaders and members ought to be at peace with one another. This comes right out of the teaching of Jesus, where he says in Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, what is he talking about? The peaceful relations of Christians with one another is what gives us savor in the world. It gives us flavor, and that's what our saltiness is. In our day, salty has become the opposite of peaceful, but Jesus is using it in a positive term, not in the kind of quarrelsome, crotchety, kind of irritable personality, but this tasty savor that the world sees in us as we show peace to, or make peace with one another. This can only happen when leaders recognize their responsibilities and when members recognize and appreciate their leaders. I love what John Stott says about this. He's one of my favorite teachers. I quote him probably too much, but some of his stuff is too good not to quote. He says here, "What attitude should the local congregation adopt towards its pastors? They're neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to respect them. The combination of appreciation and affection will enable pastors and people to live in peace with one another." Jesus has made peace with us, and so we are called to be at peace with one another. The good news of the gospel is that hostility and enmity between us and God has been removed because of Jesus putting himself in the middle and taking all that away. And so the community ought to represent its message, and our message in the gospel is one of peace. And so with our lives, we are to proclaim, not just in our words, that he is our peace and he has broken down every wall. That's leadership. There's a lot more that could be said, but let's move on to fellowship. A Christian community should have leadership that's respectable and respected, and then secondly, it should have a fellowship that's restorative and transformative. Fellowship that is restorative and transformative. You see this in verses 14 through 15, where he says, "We urge you, brothers," and he's talking to the whole church here, not just the leaders. He says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Here he paints a picture of the fellowship of the church being this caring place where struggling, hurting, weak people are restored and healed and taken care of, ministered to, and where healthy people also go on to grow and they are transformed from their immature ways to their mature ways, from their old ways to their new ways, from their self-centered ways to their others-centered ways. We need to minister to each other according to our different needs. If you are a hammer, the saying goes, everything looks like a nail, right? And if you are an admonisher, then you are going to hit every nail you see with admonishment. If you are an encourager, you're going to hit every nail you see with encouragement. But Paul says that there needs to be a cure or a treatment that is adapted to the sickness or the need. It would be a mistake to admonish the faint-hearted. It would be a mistake to encourage the idle. But to the idle, or those who are not doing what they ought to do, those are the ones that need a little spurring on, a little arm around the shoulder to say, let's get back on the right track, let's get going. Those are the ones who need admonishment. But what the faint-hearted need is they need encouragement. They need comforting. They need cheerleading. They need reassurance. And I love the word for faint-hearted there, not because I love what it stands for, but it reveals a lot about what Paul means. It's literally a compound word that means those who are of little soul or little-hearted, whose heart has shrunk so much because of whatever reason that they're really faint-hearted and ready to give up and don't feel like they can go on anymore. And I think about how beautiful it is that Jesus quoted Isaiah 43 and from the servant songs of Isaiah, saying that that was about him. And when it says, a bruised reed he won't break, and a faintly burning wick he won't snuff out. Bruised reeds have to be dealt with very tenderly and carefully. Faintly burning wicks have to be dealt with very carefully and gently until that comes back into a flame, until what's broken is healed. And we need to be able to minister to each other and recognize that what is going on here is maybe faint-heartedness, and what's the proper ministry to someone like that? Or here is maybe idleness, and what's the proper ministry to someone who's idle or off track? And then finally, there is the help, the weak. And I love this word for help here. It's not just our generic word of help, but it means cling on to. When people are at their weakest, hang on to them. Don't give up. Don't let go of them. Walk through that time with them. What a church does with its members at their weakest and their worst tells us exactly what we believe about the gospel. It tells us whether or not we're getting it right in terms of walking in step with the truth of the gospel, of understanding that our Savior was one who would admonish those who were out of line, warn them, but he would also, with great tenderness and mercy, encourage the faint-hearted, with faithfulness and kindness, help the weak. Henry Cloud has said this. He writes a lot of things on Christian counseling, but he said, it's interesting to compare a legalistic church with a good AA group. In the church, it's culturally acceptable to have... In the church, it is culturally unacceptable to have problems. That is called being sinful. In the AA group, it's culturally unacceptable to be perfect. That is called denial. In one setting, people look better, but they get worse. And in the other, they look worse, but get better. What Paul is saying is the Christian community, because it's a community of people who have embraced the gospel of salvation completely by grace for those who deserved nothing from God, because it's the message of God who sent his Son to die for us when we were weak and not strong, when we were sinners and not righteous, when we were enemies of God and not his friends, and that's how he showed his love for us, that if we know that love, we need to have that love for one another, that the community is a place where the faint-hearted and the weak and even the struggling can be and grow and be restored. And then finally, he says that we have to deal with each person differently according to their need. But there's one thing that we have to do with everyone. There's one treatment that everyone gets from one another, and that's patient. He says, be patient with them all. What will help us with this? I love what St. Augustine a long time ago said. Let us not forget what we once were, and then we will not lose hope for those who are now what we used to be. Let me read that again. Let's not forget what we once were, and then we won't lose hope for those who are not what we, who are now what we used to be. In other words, the humility of remembering how far Christ and his grace and his patience has brought us can instill in us a patience and a stick-to-itiveness with people, a faithfulness to people who are hurting, to lead them on to growth. Stott, coming back to him, has said that these weak, the idle, the weak, the faint-hearted, they might be the problem children of the church family. And every church has members of this kind. And we have no excuse for becoming impatient with them on the ground that they're difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative, or rude. On the contrary, we're to be patient with all of them. And I forgot to tell you that the word patient here in Greek literally is long-suffer. And if you've ever walked with someone who's struggling or needy, I can tell you one thing, it will be a form of long suffering. And what else was the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf as sinners but the willingness to be long suffering? This word patient is attributed to God over and over in the Bible. God is patient with sinners, with the weak. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a characteristic of love. Love is patient, love is kind, Paul says. Since God's been infinitely patient with us, we must be patient with one another. And then finally, he says, this caring community, inside it, we must not resort to retaliation. This comes right from the teachings of Jesus, and man, is this one of the most difficult, countercultural, against the grain of our nature, teachings of Jesus himself, of non-retaliation, of loving even our enemies. when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also, to love those who hate you, to bless those who persecute you, and to do good to all people. Paul says, see that within the church, it's not that a culture doesn't develop of tit for tat, of repaying. And I love that verb repay, right? That's at the heart of what retaliation or kind of revenge is that when someone does something to hurt you, you immediately feel like you owe it to them. There's a, you know, they've paid you, now you need to repay them back. And Paul is saying you got to break that cycle. Break that cycle. And if you're stuck in the cycle, repent of that cycle and God will forgive and pray for grace to be able to, even if people are harming you or doing what is wrong and hurting, that you have to have the maturity and grace to do good even then. Because that is a message to the world. It's in harmony with our relationship with God. Because again, what else is the gospel but a message of how God repaid our sin and our disobedience and our pride and our treason against him with good and with kindness and with salvation? A church shaped by the gospel. Oh, Jesus calling. He must have something he wants to say to me about that topic. I'm sure I don't live up to it. It's so hard. It's so hard. It's so hard, guys. But not for Jesus. He who has been forgiven much will love much. And then finally, our worship. Leadership that's respected and respectable. Fellowship that is restorative and transformative. And then finally, worship that is Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, and Word-based. Worship that is Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, and Word-based. Verses 16 through 22. This is a lot here. I'm gonna just move on through it. So buckle up, and if you have more questions, you can email one of the elders, and they can answer anything that you have, especially on the part about prophecies. Don't come to me. I'm just kidding. You can always come to me. And by the way, talking about a restorative, transformative community, I meant to say, they're paying me really good to be here, and I want to be available to all of you, not just in my preaching, but if you're weak, if you're faint-hearted, if you're struggling, if you need prayer, if you need counsel, come to my office and set up a meeting with me. And if I can't help you, I will refer you out to somebody who will, but if all you need is someone to sit with you and listen and pray, I'm here as your pastor and would love to be able to minister to you. And I know that the elders would say the same thing. So it's okay to be struggling. Come and let's make each other strong so that we can get back in the battle, back into the game. All right, so there's these three things here that he says our worship should start with. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. And then he says, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So if you want to know what God's will is for your life, we've already looked at one thing that we know we can say is God's will for your life in this book. One is your sanctification or your growth in holiness and Christ-likeness, that we'd be fleeing from immorality and from sin. And then here we have another clear statement. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You might not know what path to take if you're at a crossroads, whether to take this job or that, to get married or not, to go to this school or that, to move to this house or that neighborhood, or you know, buy that car or not buy it, whatever. We face so many decisions, but it's really reassuring to remember that we can know very clearly what God's will is for us in terms of our worship, at least. Rejoice always. Rejoice when? Always. Not now and again, not sometimes, not when things are going the way you think they should, not when you are only healthy and wealthy and wise. Always. Paul practiced this and modeled it. He sang hymns and rejoiced in a prison cell in the book of Acts at midnight. Rejoice always. Why can the Christian rejoice always? Because of Christ. Because of every good thing that we have in him, no matter what our circumstances are. Secondly, pray without ceasing. How do we do this? Well, you can't obviously sit in your prayer closet at home alone with your head bowed and your hands folded and pray 24 hours around the clock. That's not what he's talking about. But let your prayerfulness not have an end to it. Pray every day. Pray at all times and all kinds of different prayers. And as Augustine says about this passage, sometimes if you are occupied with work and your mouth cannot pray, that the desire of your heart that remains is a fulfillment of this verse. So that prayerfulness that doesn't cease is a posture of the heart, not just an activity of our mouths. But the Christian community should be a joyful community. And our joy will come as we pray. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do a word study sometime on joy in the New Testament. It's challenging and it's also really life-giving. Paul says that the kingdom of God in Romans 14 is not about eating or drinking, in other words, rules for behavior about this and that and what Christians should and shouldn't do, but that the heart of the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But we should also continue to pray and be constantly aware of God's presence at all times. Pray in everything. And then it says to give thanks in all circumstances, and thankfully, Paul did not say for all circumstances. In the middle of anything, folks, you can give thanks. In the middle of anything, you can give thanks because of the many blessings we have, of all the promises that we have in the gospel. Psychologists and neurologists and psychiatrists are doing research now, learning about the hippocampus of the brain and learning how it's the part of the brain that helps you interpret the activities that you encounter every single day, and it labels them bad or good, scary or okay. And they've realized and proven with research that at night, if you lay down and think of three blessings from that day that occurred, no matter how small or how big, it will train your hippocampus to be healthier, and they call it the happy hippocampus exercise. Now, isn't that fascinating that science should affirm what God's Word says, that gratefulness is good for us, that to have a gratitude attitude is healthy and life-giving, but it's also right because God has given us so many things, how much we take for granted. And then he says, don't quench the Spirit. And I've asked myself over and over, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? How do we do that? And the more I studied this and read other theologians and commentators, I realized that everything Paul's saying in here, whether we do it or not, that's how we quench the Spirit. If we stop praying, we'll quench the Spirit. If we stop giving thanks, we will quench the Spirit. If we stop rejoicing, we will quench the Spirit. If we stop helping the weak, we will quench the Spirit. If we stop ministering to those who are faint-hearted, we will quench the Spirit. If we stop admonishing the idle, we will quench the Spirit. All these things. Paul is describing the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives like a fire. How many times lately have we come back to that image? Because it's a common one in the Scriptures. John the Baptist said of Jesus, I baptize you with water, just simply the outward sign. But when the real thing comes, Jesus, the Savior, who I'm not even worthy to get down and untie his sandals and take them off his feet, that man will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of flames, tongues of flame, and gave boldness to the church to go out and to share the good news. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said that Christians have the Holy Spirit and he works as a fire by enlightening, enlivening, and purifying. And he says that you can quench a fire in two ways, if you think about it. A fire needs air, it needs heat, and it needs fuel. So you can take the fuel away, or you can snuff it out and dampen it and take the air away, and you'll quench that fire. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit among you can be quenched. He cannot be put out, but he can be put down on a low flame like a pilot light to where he's just there, but not burning brightly and hotly. And the implication is that we ought to fan into flame the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And when he is ablaze in our hearts, it will look like all the things he's describing in this passage about a community that knows Christ. I wish I had more time, but I got to go to the final one so we can finish. Listen to God's word. He begins to talk about prophecies, and in general, what he's getting at is that we should listen to and pay attention to God speaking. That we should listen to God's word. And again, I could do a whole weekend seminar on what prophecy in the New Testament is and what it looks like and what it is not. It's a fairly complicated topic. But notice, first of all, that he doesn't say don't despise prophets, but he says don't despise prophecies. There were prophets in the New Testament that were slightly different than the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there were people like Agabus who predicted a coming drought and a famine so that the church could get ready and help the poor. It wasn't just a, wow, I went to this conference and he predicted this thing. It was amazing. It was no, there's a famine coming, so let's all spend the next couple years storing up grain so that we can help the poor in the future. So there is a prediction part to prophecy. But a lot of prophecy in the New Testament times was more what we would call forthtelling rather than foretelling, of kind of application, exhortation, interpretation, rather than just predicting future events like a Nostradamus kind of thing. There were people in the New Testament church, men and women, who prophesied and had the position of prophet or prophetess. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. It's not easy to say. And while apostles and prophets were put above teachers in their authority, whether or not you believe the office of prophet exists today, which I personally don't, I believe the New Testament's clear that the activity of prophecy continues to go on. And there's tons of disagreement among Christians about what that means. Calvin, for one, and trust me, most of the reformers did not believe that the activity of prophecy had ceased after the scriptures were completed. John Knox, the reformer in Scotland, believed when he was preaching, he was prophesying, that God was speaking right then and speaking from the word. And John Knox even predicted several things or claimed to predict them. John Calvin believed that prophecy continued, but it was mainly work done in the pulpit. He defines prophecy as interpretation of scripture properly applied according to time, persons, and things present. And then goes on to say, this is a remarkable statement for external preaching. In other words, we need to learn the importance of God's word being preached to us. And he says, we need to learn from what Paul's saying to conjoin the Spirit with the voice of men, which is nothing else than his organ and instrument. What is Calvin saying? He's saying, when men get up to preach the scriptures and they're under the influence of the Spirit and interpreting and applying it well to our lives, God is speaking in that man through his voice. In this prophecy, this kind of saying, I believe God is telling us that this is what is good and true in this situation, that this is something that has to be tested. The apostles and the prophets of the scriptures, never is it said you need to test what they say to see if it's right or good. But this kind of prophecy that still occurs through the Holy Spirit giving people insight on how to apply the scripture to one another's lives, that does have to be tested. I've had people tell me all kinds of things and say, you know, the Lord told me this. And I'll just say, maybe he did. I've had people tell me they've had dreams about what I should do or shouldn't do and all this kind of stuff. And I just, what do? You have to say, I'll test it. And you can test it against God's word, because the Holy Spirit would never tell you to believe or do something that is counter to what's been revealed clearly in Scripture. You can put it up against the gospel message. There are several other tests in Scriptures that I don't have time to do right or get into right now. But the point is this. Make sure that you're listening to God speak and speak to you personally about how the things that we know and believe can be applied in your life today. A leadership that's respected and respectable, fellowship that's restorative and transformative, and worship that is Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Word-based, That's what makes up this very extraordinary community known as the church. And may the Holy Spirit and His fire continue to burn brightly so that all of these things are more true of us every day. And may God get all of the glory for it. And may we get all the blessing that comes from having such an extraordinarily good Heavenly Father. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's prepare to meet with this Savior who is alive and well and present with us today. And let me ask the elders to come forward and assist in handing out the elements.